with you a little bit of my work at Westminster Seminary. I teach Gospels, Revelation, how to study the Bible, sometimes teach Greek. I like to explain what I do in terms of the image in the Bible itself of spiritual warfare. That what we do at Westminster, we're a kind of school for military strategy. Of course, you can talk and talk about strategy and never get out there into the battle. And that is a danger of being in a seminary environment. On the other hand, if you make a mistake in strategy, it may cost thousands of lives. So I would ask for your prayers for me. You're accustomed to praying for missionaries, I know. And it's obvious why you should. I sense maybe it's a little less obvious why you should pray for me. Some of the things we do in the teaching environment don't seem to be immediately relevant, just as some of the things that you would study at West Point don't seem to be immediately relevant, and yet in the long run, I think the responsibility is very great, so I would ask for your remembering me in prayer. Now, it's a great joy to speak to people, and I know that many of you saw me grow up here, and it's a great joy to be in my parents' church. As I think about what to say, I realize that you here have been through a time of struggle, a time of some difficulty, and I suppose that there are many specific kinds of things that might be said, but I judge that it would be well, having just one time for now with you, it would be well that if we would think together about some of the very basic and deep truths of the Christian faith. So I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 16, and I hope we'll read the whole chapter, but because it is a long chapter, I'm going to intersperse my teaching and preaching on this chapter along with the reading, so I won't read it all at once. And I want us to follow along with the story and get involved in what's happening here. Judges, then, chapter 16, and we'll begin with the first verse. I'll be reading from the New International Version. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." Let me pause right there to say Delilah lived in the valley of Sorek, which at that time belonged to the Philistines. So she was a Philistine woman, along with the prostitute that Samson was earlier involved with. And now, verse 7. or verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I will become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my hair into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." Let's pause for a moment at that point. It's really a turning point in this story, as you may know if you've read on. Here, Samson really has opened up, and it's the beginning of the end for him, as we'll see. But what about this man, Samson? He's the kind of equivalent of a modern football hero, except it was more serious than that. He didn't just win games, but he delivered the people of Israel from genuine, serious trouble. But Samson was also a member of the now generation. Although really, we're familiar with that term, but really, the problem of the now generation isn't located in any one particular generation. I think it's a problem in American life, which I want to have us relate to the experience of Samson. Samson comes off looking rather foolish, in a way. 3 times he goes through this process, and you'd think by the end of that he'd know what was coming off, that he would be building up barriers against the kind of mistake that he falls into with the last time. But instead, he doesn't see the handwriting on the wall. He doesn't see what is right before his eyes in terms of this deceitfulness of the woman Delilah. And you may say, well, what's the matter with him? Why couldn't he resist the obvious danger? But I think if we relate Samson's problem to a problem of today, it becomes easier to understand his own position. That Samson, great as he was, and strong as he was physically, important as he was to the people of Israel, he had a fatal weakness. And that weakness was the desire for immediate pleasure. It was a weakness for women, in his case, for foreign women, for people who were idolatrous women, whom the Lord had already told Israel, you're not to marry, you're not to intermarry with these idolatrous people. And Samson had a weakness. It was a weakness for sexual pleasure. And how easy then it is to relate that to the weakness of much of modern American society. A weakness for saying, I will go for the immediate pleasure. Now you see that manifested in sexual promiscuity, in homosexuality, in abortion. I mean, we could go on and on talking about the areas in the area of sexual so-called freedom. But behind those manifestations is the attitude, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If it feels good, do it. In other words, go for the immediate pleasure, whether it's sexual pleasure, whether it's pleasure of other kinds. Go for the immediate pleasure, regardless of the attitude of God or man towards that. And as you examine your own life, and I look at mine, we are all, to some degree, infected by the attitude that is coming through. It's coming through in the advertisements. Give yourself a break. You deserve a break. And it's coming through in many of the examples, in many of the heroes of the programs on television or in the media. So we may be in very much a situation like that of Samson, of holding out for a while. Now, there are those, even within the bounds of the church, who would actually approve of this pleasure-seeking or pleasure-worshipping attitude. I don't suppose many of us would have that attitude, but even if we theoretically disapprove, we may be caught in it. And that raises the question, how does one get spiritual backbone? How does one get what Samson lacked in his situation? Now, I believe that the Bible does give us an answer springing right out of this passage when you look at it more carefully. How is that so? Well, Samson was not simply another individual that may serve as a bad example or a good one. He was a leader in Israel. He was the greatest of the judges in this book. And the judges were deliverers. They saved Israel from oppression and from idolatry. But Samson shows the weakness that belonged to the people as a whole. He represented them as their deliverer, but he also showed their weakness. Because the people had a tendency to go after idols. And you may know the Old Testament again and again likens the desire to worship self or the desire to worship idols to an adulterous relationship. It's a kind of spiritual violation of our bond that and our duty and our allegiance that we owe to God. And Israel had this tendency, a tendency which is alive in American society and is alive, if you're honest, in you and in me today, a tendency towards spiritual adultery. And Samson's weakness then becomes a picture of a weakness of the whole nation. And then what happens? Well, he suffers. He bears the consequences. And he has no excuse. It's his own fault. But the consequences which he bears in a sense as a representative of the people. And that, I think, is the clue to understanding what the Bible is saying here. That Samson and the other judges are deliverers. The word is the same word as savior. And in that respect, they anticipate the coming of a greater and more perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that anticipation, they also show the insufficiency of man in the strength of his arm to deliver himself from the problem. And Samson shows what's not needed, as well as showing the kind of Savior we're to have. Samson suffered for his own sin. Christ suffers as the innocent one, bearing the sins of those for whom he dies. Let's read on and see the consequences for Samson. Verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines. Come back once more. He has told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. They sensed there was a real change there. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him. And his strength left him. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to celebrate, saying, Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, Bring Samson to entertain us! So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Samson's suffering can be compared to the suffering of Christ. I have only a short time, and I'm not going to dwell on that. But understanding the differences, understanding that Samson was suffering for his own sin, for his own insufficiency as the deliverer, in which he represented the failure of the whole people of Israel to be loyal to God, understanding that crucial difference, yet Samson suffered a humiliating experience. He was put to grinding grain, which was something that only women and slaves normally did. It was humiliating for a man in those days to do it. Possibly, he was set to grinding with an apparatus that was normally used only for animals to drag the grain. So he was degraded virtually to the level of an animal. And then on top of that, on top of losing his eyesight, of suffering physically, he was called in among his enemies and made fun of. You can see the parallels there of the physical suffering of Christ, his humiliation, and his being mocked and spit upon. And at this point in Samson's life, everything seems to have gone the wrong way. All his friends are far away. He's in the middle of his enemies. His strength has been taken away. And he is the cause of celebration, in fact, to a pagan god, the god Dagon, the god of the Philistines. But in that situation, the Lord shows his faithfulness and his grace to Samson. Beginning with verse 28. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Samson asks for vengeance for his two eyes. And again, I think there's an element of his own insufficiency there, that his focus is more narrowly simply on himself. But the Lord gives him, in a way, more than what he asks for. Because in the hour of his death, he becomes a genuine savior to Israel. Because in that gathered, in that pagan temple, and worshiping the pagan god, were the enemies of Israel. Philistines were the big enemy that troubled the nation and oppressed them again and again during this period of time. So Samson prays to the Lord, whom he knows is the greater God, who has the claim, the only true claim, to be the God of the whole universe, and says, Lord, in the last hour of my life may I die for the sake of the deliverance of my people. And they were delivered because the Philistines, their enemies, were killed. And let me then, by my death, destroy the claims of this idol and the temple. And so ended Samson. But I do believe that in the way the book of Judges is set up, in the sovereignty and the plan of God, these deliverers, these saviors, are intended to show us in their very insufficiency, in their very inadequacy, what it means to have one who delivers us from the now generation, from the attitude of spiritual adultery that is bound up with the person of Samson. And when Christ comes, he comes as a deliverer who did what Samson could not do. He comes in his innocence, as I already mentioned, not guilty as Samson was guilty, but bearing the sin, bearing the consequences which Samson bore of spiritual adultery. And he did it willingly, again, unlike Samson. And in the midst of his enemies, and forsaken even by his father, he prayed, my God, my God. He prayed to his father, and saying, let me die for the sake of delivering my people. And it's as if on the cross he put his arms to the pillars of the world itself. Because this world as a whole had, in a sense, become an idol temple. God, who created it, was no longer truly served. But men, you and I, all men, had turned to their own way to worship the creature rather than the creator. And so Christ comes, and he puts his arms to the pillars of the world and says, I will die. But by that death, he destroys the enemies of God. And Christ says, even before his death, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. There is complete deliverance from selfishness and the pursuit of pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God promised in the Old Testament, at one point he uses the figure of scraping a rock clean. And in the work of Christ, God is saying, I will scrape this universe clean of sin so that it is bare as a rock. There is going to be nothing left of sin, just as there was nothing left of that temple to Dagon when Samson died. Samson died, and that was the end. And the people of Israel had to go on, and other people had to be raised up who were kings and who did what a judge couldn't do. But Christ, having died, has now been raised from the dead. And he is coming back. And in that coming, there is a shaking of this whole universe. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come to have sin abolished, to have it scraped completely out of your life. Now, that doesn't take all place all at once. But the consequences of Christ's death are even more thorough than the consequences of Samson's death. When he comes, the elements of the universe itself will disintegrate in flames, as 2 Peter says, in order that the entire earth, as well as our own persons, will be made clean of sin. Again, to use the language of the Old Testament, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. But in a sense, it's death now. For you who belong to Christ, it is death with him, a death which leads to new life in Christ. And so, as Colossians says, he discarded the cosmic powers and authorities like a garment. He made a public spectacle of them and led them as captives in his triumphal procession. Christ's death and his resurrection are the victory over all the corruptions of this world. And it's that victory to which he calls us. As we look forward to a new year, we look forward not simply as the world looks forward, turning over a new leaf, or hoping for better times, hope against hope. But we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and the final execution of what has already been achieved by his death. Let's pray. Lord, it's a solemn thing what you have done. And you are willing to die. You were willing yourself to have your body consumed in the fall of the rulers of this world. We thank you for that love, but also the mysterious power that is manifest there, the power to destroy all the works of the devil. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.